If you would this morning, turn with me once more to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. We will read these together. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the living word, the incarnate word, the written word that reveals to us your glorious redemptive purpose in the person and the work the Lord Jesus Christ to save hell-deserving sinners. And in the depths of our hearts, we know ourselves to be. We thank you for grace that has opened our eyes to see again something of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just ask for your help this morning again as we come to this word, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be pleased to minister your word to us. And we'll be sure to give you all the praise and all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in and through the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Once again, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and forever. Amen. I want to kind of finish up this morning some thoughts that we didn't get to last week as we were looking at these verses. And boy, you can tell it's that time of year. That sun is coming off the windshield over there. But it's a good time of year, March the 1st. We live to see March. Amen. I said last week that really what you have in these five verses of 22 is kind of the apex of the book of Revelation, and really what the whole book was building up to and leading up to. But I want to begin by asking, do you like the movies that show you the end at the beginning? I think it's a Wonderful Life is like that. They show you kind of the end, and everybody is there, and everything's okay. Then they go through this long story of how you get to this point. And there's a lot of movies like that. You see the ending, and then the movie shows you how you get to that ending. So all the way through the movie, you're sitting there and through all the suspense and all the trials and all the difficulties and all the setbacks and all the bad stuff that happens, you're sitting there going, but I know it's going to be all right. I know it's going to be okay. We've seen the end. And we interpret what's happening, what's going on in the movie, in the present time, in light of what we know the end will be. That is how the Christian life is to be lived. We've seen the book of Revelation. The Lord graciously, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself. Again, remember what Revelation 1:1 tells us? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so often we get distracted. We get turned away. We read this or we read that, and we move away from this stated theme of the book of Revelation. And as we've worked our way through it, we're coming now to this final, when the Lord is showing us what the end is going to be. And it's simply, as Doug Gooden was telling us in the Sunday school class this morning, he did a pretty good job going through Revelation 18 and 17 this morning. He's telling us, it just simply says, it's going to be okay. We win. The good guys win. The outcome is never in doubt. Those in Christ, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, win. This is the purpose of the book of Revelation. There's going to be a long fought out war. There is going to be a time that we must fight the fight of faith. There's going to be a time when we are going to be uncomfortable. And if we're honest, what is one of our greatest desires and goals in life? To be comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We want to have everything lined up, everything just structured. But we'll never, never. The Lord just purposely makes His children uncomfortable in this life, in conforming us and shaping us and using all the trials and all the tribulations and everything to conform us into His image, so that we will look forward to the comfort that we'll have at the end in Christ. That our comfort is not to be found here. Our comfort comes, as we have seen and will see here, at the end of the story. In the verses, particularly, as I said, as we get to the apex here in these five verses in 22, this is the end. This is what awaits us if we're in Christ this morning. Really, it started in 21:9 all the way through 22:5. That section is the wedding feast of the groom and the bride. It is the church being revealed as bride and as city and as temple. And now, as we've seen, as a garden in 22. It's what the Lord is doing that we read about in Ephesians 5. And I don't think we can read this too often. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, when we hear this exhortation to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Just as. That's the standard. Just as. That's the goal if we are in Christ. just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that, this is what Christ is doing, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart. The church of Christ has been set apart by the love of Christ giving himself up for her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what we're about. That's what the church is about. Here we see in the glorified church, we've seen her as the bride adorned for her husband. We've seen her as this city, this magnificent city adorned in gems and streets of gold and all these precious stones at the foundation and gates of huge pearls and foundation stones 12 deep, all symbolizing symbols of the glory and the magnificence. But these are descriptions of the glory of the church and how precious, how valuable the church is. We see her as the temple, not where bloody sacrifices are made, but where God and his people come together, where they commune, where they fellowship together. And we've seen her as a garden in these verses. All of these pictures are to give us the idea that it is the celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is the celebration of the groom and the bride. And it is a wedding celebration for all eternity. It is, in essence, an eternal communion service. Where finally, the hunger and the thirst are continually, eternally satisfied in the presence of Christ. That's why it's interesting that when we look in these verses, we spoke briefly. Well, really what we see, particularly in this verse of the garden, and why we have the garden image, is that the Lord, when he cursed Satan in Genesis 3, at verse 15, he comes and he says, I'm going to undo everything that you've done. You can't win. And we've got to get this in our heads. Satan can't win. He is a created being. Our triune God is the creator. The creature can never win over the creator. So God comes. And he informs Adam of that, and he informs Eve of that. And again, I like the statement that when God came into the garden, he came in the order and spoke to them in the order of responsibility for what has taken place. And he spoke to Adam first, Eve second, and then he cursed Satan. Man, we can't blame the women. Adam failed miserably and his role to love his wife. So we see in these verses, we see the river, we see the tree, we see the river to drink of, we see the tree to eat of, and then thirdly, we're going to take a look at the presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. That we have in these verses. As we saw last week, this river that flowed out matches the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:10. That's this connection. The ending of the book is exactly and connected with the beginning of the book. Genesis, and I'm talking about the whole of Scripture. Genesis and Revelation are connected. This river, this tree, this present is the bookends of all of Scripture. And we have a progressive revelation from what happens in the garden until we end up here in Revelation. It's a progressive revelation. It's a light in darkness after the fall that's getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until it comes. The light of the world in Jesus Christ comes. He is the full light. And one day we'll see when we leave these bodies, either at the consummation or at death, and we see Him face to face, then the lights really come on. I don't know if you remember when the lights came on for you in regard to Christ. When you were going through life and you were just going along and maybe, quote, successful in the world's terms, and just everything was just lined up very, very nice, and then all of a sudden, you saw something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And everything began to look, the lights came on. And nothing was ever the same after that. Wasn't that everything was perfect after that, but there came at that moment the realization that I am a sinner. I have rebelled against God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I need a Savior. I can't ever do enough. I am never, ever going to be good enough. I can't do it in my own. I can't do it in my wisdom. I can't outthink this situation. I can't outthink God. I can't bluff Him. I can't pretend. We've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we cry out, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I need a work from the throne. Isaiah said, I need that burning coal from the altar placed upon my lips from a man of unclean lips. Things were never the same. The lights came on. I tell you what, the lights are going to come on again on that day, either at our death or at the consummation when we come into the presence of Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. I hope you can remember that. Or if not, if you can't remember, right now we ask ourselves, are the lights on in regard to Christ? Or am I just playing religious games? Filling my head with a lot of knowledge, but is my heart being filled with the Spirit of Christ? Because I've been forgiven and loved in Him. There was no literal river flowing out of the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel, as we saw, go with me to Ezekiel 47 once again. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Ezekiel 47, I hope you. Verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from underneath the threshold of the house. This is the temple. This is the house of God. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. This river of living water, clear as crystal, perfectly pure, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Who's the city of God now? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We've just seen ourselves described as the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the glorified church. Is there a stream flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb that makes us glad? That fills our lives with a joy and a peace and a gladness that those outside of Christ can't understand. I like Hebrews 11 when it speaks of Abraham going through the promised land. What was he looking for? A city whose builder and maker was God. Zechariah 14:8 promises that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And we see that ultimately everything in Scripture is pointing from Genesis on to someone's coming, someone's coming. He's going to be the true Israel. He's going to be the last Adam. He's going to be the true Israel. He's going to be the true city. He's going to be the true people of God. And everybody in Him are the people of God. And if you're outside of Him, you're the people of Satan. There's only two positions. Jesus is saying, the Scriptures are telling us that He is the living water. Go to John chapter 4 again. We touched on this last week. John chapter 4. The woman at the well. Jesus in chapter 3 speaks to Nicodemus, the height, the highest Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, a ruler, and telling him, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. Your righteousness, your position, your connection to Israel, your connection as a ruler means nothing. You must be born from above. You must be regenerated. You must receive a new heart. The change must come from the inside. So then he goes to chapter 4 to one of the very lowest in connection with Israel, half Israelite, half Samaritan. Samaritan was that combination of after the people were taken into captivity in Babylon and some of the lower class were left there in the land, and then lower classes from other nations are brought in and just peppered in here to destroy, again, the whole sense of people and who they are. And so now we have the Samaritans, and remember, a good Orthodox Jew wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd walk all the way around it. They wouldn't go through that land. And here comes Jesus. Says, I must needs go to Samaria. He had a divine appointment with a woman. Just look at the beginning of verse 10. We can't read all of it. You know the story. Therefore this, well, let's see, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you ask, that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I'm a Samaritan woman. Not only are you a Samaritan, you're a woman. For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You know the account. What's Jesus saying? I'm the living water. I'm the water of life. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're a woman, or who you are. Something new is here now. I am the one who has life and am life-giving water. And have we drunk deeply of Christ? Have we drunk of this table? Have we said, Lord, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty for righteousness. I'm thirsty for forgiveness. I see my need. And I know now that you're the only one who can satisfy that need. Then a little bit later in John, you have the account of Jesus, the Feast of Booths in John 7. Turn there with me, beginning verse 37. Talking with Jim Alexander last Sunday after the message, he made some great points about when Jesus makes this statement, it's at a tremendously high point of the ceremony. And I went and was looking at how Hendrickson describes this in his commentary. And there's some discussion or some debate among the biblical scholars of whether this happened on the seventh day, which was the last day of the feast, or the eighth day, which was a holy Sabbath day that followed this feast. And there's a lot of really brainy guys who discuss that. And I love it. They put out all their arguments and then they kind of, well, it really doesn't make that much. But this is what Hendrickson says concerning this feast. On each of the seven feast days, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from this pool, pool of Siloam. Accompanied by a solemn procession, he would return to the temple, and amid the sounding of trumpets and the sounding of rejoicing multitudes, he would pour it through a funnel which led to the base of the altar of burnt offering. The people were in a jubilant mood. Not only did this ceremony remind them of the blessings granted to their forefathers in the wilderness, the water from the rock, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual bounties of the Messianic age. Their minds, hearts, and voices were accompanied with such passages as Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. In their right hand, they held a branch of myrtle, a willow twig, and a bough of the palm tree in the left. In the left hand, a citron or similar fruit. Now, a citron was something I read was just a little bit bigger than a lemon, about the same color. It says the desert life of their ancestors passed in review. They were celebrating this God's provision and care for the nation of Israel, His old covenant people, as He brought them out of Egypt. Deliverance and cared for them through the wilderness wandering. It says the festival resembled a historical pageant. And the citrons, though not intended for that purpose, came in handy when a worldly high priest would try to improve upon the established ritual of the feast, as Alexander, I don't think any relationship to Jim back here, Alexander Jannes discovered to his dismay when he was pelted with them, whenever he thought he would become innovative and do something different. The crowd pelted him with these fruits. Now, it may not have been immediately after the completion of the symbolic rite of water pouring and the changing of the familiar lines from, the chanting of the familiar lines from Psalm 118. This is what they would chant as the water was being poured. O Lord, do save. That's the word Hosanna. Save now. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Send salvation to us. And at that moment, or else it may have been on the next day, if it was the eighth day, that Jesus stood up and said at verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying, I'm the river. I am the river of life. And anyone who thirsts and comes to me, I will not cast away. I will not turn away. Come, and we're going to see next week. Come and drink. Come and drink freely. And also one more point from Ezekiel 47, if you'll turn there with me quickly. Look in verses 8 and 9. Speaking of this river that comes out of the temple, this river that comes out of Christ, this river in grace that flows from Christ. Isaiah is looking forward and prophesying. He said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. They go towards the sea. What sea do you think that is? They're going towards the Dead Sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. This is a picture of the life-giving grace, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. There is a city, there is a river who makes glad the city of God. The tree is there to feed upon in abundance, the tree of life that's on either side of this river that flows through the middle of the stream, which represents again a picture of the church. And what is the river that's flowing in the middle of the church but the free grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, bearing fruit that we constantly feed upon and will feed upon for all eternity. But I want to move to verse 4 and 5 real quick. As we finish, we have the river, we have the tree that we talked about last week that I just passed over horrendously fast right now. Let's think about the presence, because in these verses, John has saved the best for last. the presence. Look with me again at Revelation 22. There will no longer be any curse. Boy, I mean, river's an amazing thing, and full satisfaction and drinking's an amazing thing, and to feed upon this tree that has 12 different kinds of fruit, and they give their fruit all the time, and their leaves are for the healings of the nations, which means that there'll simply be no nationalism, there'll be no racism, there'll be no division, there'll be one people of God, there'll be one purpose, there'll be one family. And that's just an amazing, wonderful thing. And there'll be no longer a curse there. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. The throne of God and of the Lamb. I don't know if you've thought about this. So this has been battling around my mind now for months. Or really, since we began the study, just looking at this and saying, okay, what are we going to see on the throne? And again, this is symbol. We think in terms of there's going to be a throne there, a literal throne, and we know that in this symbolism, a throne represents authority and power and reign and rule. And what are we going to see on this throne? Who, this reigning, ruling power, are we going to see? Three people there? Are we going to see one person there? This verse says, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in this garden. And His bondservants will serve Him. Well, here's the thing. The pronouns His and Him are singular pronouns. Both of them are singular, which point back to God and the Lamb. So here we have two persons, God and the Lamb, referred to by singular pronouns. His and Him. Two persons, one pronoun, singular pronoun. This is what Jesus was declaring. We're going to see Jesus. Jesus declares in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He, singular, will reign forever and ever. The New Testament teaching is clear that the Father and Jesus are two persons with one nature. They are two and they are one. And of course we can't leave out the Holy Spirit. We have three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are one. When we see the face of Jesus Christ in all of His glory, we will see, as we see it in glorified bodies, we're going to see Christ, not with the eyes we have now, but glorified bodies, glorified minds. As we see Christ, we will see. As we look into His face, we will see the Father and the Spirit. And we will worship, and we will serve forever and ever. And you say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that either. And I'm so glad I don't. I don't know how I'm going to understand it in a glorified body when I see Christ with glorified eyes and a glorified mind. But I know right now, if in my feeble human fleshly mind I could comprehend the three in one, if I had that ability, I would ultimately be worshiping myself and worshiping my understanding and not worshiping this amazing being that's beyond my comprehension. We worship the Creator, not the creature. We don't worship our understanding. We're not worshiping ourselves. We are worshiping someone greater, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you look in those verses, and it says we will see His face. And I'll tell you what that means in essence. This is getting back what was lost in the garden whenever God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit would come and walk in the cool of the evening, face to face with Adam and Eve. It's fellowship. It's walking with God. It's participation. Fellowship means participating. Koinonia. Together. We, for the first time, begin and are able to do fully what we were created to do, and that's to reign and to rule with our Creator. Having the very character of God touch our lives in every area and every way. His name, we're said, written on our foreheads. Ownership. Mine. Again, just having God's his thoughts now upon our minds and doing with our hands what He would have us to do in serving Him. And whatever we do, and this is really what we should be practicing to the desire, our longing, is to, with my mind and with my hands, walking with my reigning Lord Jesus right now in every area of life, every thought held captive to Christ, and every night just being broken by the conviction of the Spirit, Lord, I didn't do it today. And having the promise of the grace of Calvary flowing upon our lives. Mike, I don't accept you by how you perform. I accept you by how my son performed 2,000 years ago. It's by grace and the joy and the gratitude and the thankfulness that flows from that and the anticipation of what's coming. How the story ends. It's what empowers us and motivates us. Finally, we read in John 17:3. Knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing where we're headed, eternal life, John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. That we may know you. And I think that's a whole lot more than just about. But we may know you in the biblical sense of the word. Intimate, personal relationship and love. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. Let's stand. Father, we ask that you would place in each and every one of our hearts just a desire for your presence. We have it now in your word, in this table. Father, we long for that day. We hunger for that day. That we will see Jesus face to face. And for all eternity, worship and praise and serve Him. And all that we do, whatever that may be, and right now our minds can't comprehend what that's going to be. Except we know it's going to be glorious. And our eyes and our hearts will be fixed upon Christ. As a part of the bride, the family. Lord, would you just make that speak to us through these verses, through your Spirit. Give us that longing. And we will praise you and we will thank you both now and forevermore as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.